It is about growth that I want to talk to you about today. I want to encourage you to realize that God is about growth, which is a good thing. We're not always, I think, conscious that it's a good thing. It doesn't always feel good. You have kind of growing pains. You kids who are kind of getting older have all the bone pains as they get older, growing, stretching and so on. When you get older, you still get bone pains. It's just signaling something else entirely. But you've got growth pains that happen. And so we don't always feel like it's a good thing. But growth is a good thing. Our danger as we get older is that we just start to pursue comfort. I've just had such a journey. I just want to have a little bit more comfort in my life, a little bit more ease, a bit more relaxed. Now, I think that starts to happen at 40. So just be wary of that if you're in that kind of ballpark. It is a danger, and I want to encourage you to fight it. Fight the danger of thinking you don't need to keep growing. And, of course, that particularly applies if you're much older. Fight the danger of thinking that you don't need to keep growing. It's a very important thing. It does hurt to grow because you're changing. You're changing from what was less to something better. And growth, therefore, requires you to realize, admit that I've had things wrong and I need to get things right. It requires you to appreciate I've had habits that are inappropriate and practices that were wrong to change from them. That's all difficult. It actually brings pain into our lives. And I want to encourage you, it's a good thing. God wants to transform us more and more all the way through our lives to become more and more like Christ. Now, all of this is why we're going back to the pattern that we've often had as our diet of preaching through books of the Bible. So up until this week, we've been, for the last 6-7 or so weeks, been going through some topics, religion and God, war and so on. You've got these various topics we've been dealing with. And they're good. They're important to deal with. That's why we do it. But there's a danger with topical preaching. There's a danger for the preacher and danger for you, the listener. The danger with the preacher is that the preacher can just choose a topic that they're interested in, find all the verses that match what they want to say, and just say what they've always thought. Now, that's a danger because it means the preacher doesn't get an opportunity to be challenged, to rethink and grow and change. But it's a danger for you, the listener, because you can just hear a topic and because you just get a verse here or there and lots of thoughts, you can take it or leave it. The strength of going through a book of the Bible is that for the preacher, they're forced to actually deal with a passage where they have to get into the detail of it and work out what each word means and how it connects, which gives you the best opportunity to actually be made to change what you think. Because I can't continue to believe this when the text just keeps driving me down this different path. Good for the preacher. Good for you, the listener. It means you can have your Bible open. That's a funny action for many of you, isn't it? It means you can have your Bible open and just kind of keep in touch with what's being said to check, is that what the Bible's actually saying? But more than that, because you're dealing with a passage, you can actually get into the passage yourself and see, is it matching what I've thought? Do I need to change? We're starting Mark's Gospel again. And all of this is particularly relevant because the part of the Gospel we're starting with today in Mark chapter 8, and we'll touch on chapter 9, is about a disagreement. It's about a misunderstanding that occurred between Jesus and the disciples. They thought one thing, had always thought one thing. Jesus comes along and says, no, you're wrong. And I want to encourage you to actually think into this with me and then be encouraged to think about where we might need to keep growing and changing. Let me show it to you. Mark chapter 8. Grab your Bible. Have a look at it. Now, just on that, there's a reason we don't give out Bibles at the door. It goes way back to the very beginnings of church. It's our conviction that we want... Our conviction is that if you have to think about grabbing your Bible before you come to church, it changes the way you come to church. Whereas if you just turn up at church and get given a Bible as you walk in, you won't own the practice as much. So we want you to actually consciously bring your Bible or buy a Bible if you haven't got one at all. We'd love you to own a Bible yourself and then bring it as well. It does increase your comprehension to have that available to you. Of course, electronically, you can download versions and so on. That is hugely helpful. But let me show you Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after that, after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What Jesus was saying didn't match with what Peter wanted Jesus to be, thought Jesus should be. And so he takes Jesus aside and says, no, you've got this wrong. Which is an extraordinary thing, of course, because just a few verses earlier, he's acknowledged that he's the Lord of the universe. So you see the irony there, don't you? I know you're clever, but you just need me to help you with this one. But he then has Jesus, verse 33, say to him, rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but merely human concerns." Jesus starts teaching that he must suffer and die. The disciples say, never. What they want cuts across what Jesus wants. What Jesus wants cuts. And so this is serious. The difference is serious. You know it's serious because of the tactic Jesus uses there in verse 33 when he rebukes Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." He doesn't just say what anyone under 25 would say. What would someone under 25 say when someone challenges their thinking and offers a different thought? What's the word they'd bring to bear? Whatever. That's it. You've got 25-year-olds. You're meant to do this. Look, I've always thought the world's round. You think it's... whatever. Do you know? You kind of pull out that word and it doesn't matter anymore. Jesus doesn't do that. Peter comes and says, no. The Messiah, he's not meant to do that. We believe the Messiah is meant to be about this. Jesus doesn't go, whatever. He kind of doesn't go, whatever opinion you hold, it's valid. You know, we need to recognize each can come from his different background and think the way they think, and that's all okay. He doesn't do that. He hasn't got that memo, do you know, that we've written somewhere that says you should. He actually just says you're wrong. Actually, he pulls out the "get behind me, Satan" card, which tells you it's serious. Do not use that at home. You know, it's one of those key little marriage tips there, you know. I want to watch action, you want to watch romantic comedy, "get behind me, Satan" won't work. Let me tell you, they just don't use that one. But what you've got Jesus here is saying, this is serious. There are deeper issues here that need to be wrestled with. What you've got is a group of people who have thought a whole different way of thinking about stuff that's at odds with Jesus. Now, what you see, therefore, is a critical point of growth in understanding and in life. We'll see that in a moment for the disciples. Jesus took it to them. He pushes back hard. Now, all of that raises for us an issue. Are there ways in which you might have got Jesus wrong? Are there ways I've got Jesus wrong? Yes. I know you have. I know you have, because you're like me. Fallible. With all our background and history that shaped us to think certain ways, that have actually shaped us in ways that actually aren't helpful always. You know, for me, that's my starting assumption. My starting assumption is that I've got wrong ideas that need correcting. I don't know if you knew that about me, but that's where I start. I come to the Bible with a sense that I need to learn new things that I've not understood before, that correct my old thinking. I come with that assumption, and I do that because I know my sin, I know my fallibility, I know how much I'm influenced by the culture around me. All of those things have shaped the way I think, and so the way I think about Jesus is shaped by the way I think and what I bring to him. And so I come with an assumption that I need to be corrected, which does this for me. It makes me work hard at the text of the Bible. It makes me work hard at listening to what it's saying, because I'm aware it may be saying something different to what I've always thought. It makes me listen to see where God needs to correct me. Now, I share all of this because I think you're probably like me with areas that need to be corrected. You have gaps and misunderstandings like the disciples. You have been shaped by the culture around you to imagine there's a certain set of values that God, of course, must have. Do you know, I've been raised in 21st century Western culture, which values this, this and this, and I'm so imbibed with those things, I think they're actually absolutes, and if God's God, he must have them as well. No. our culture that shaped us, our education system that shaped us, our families that have shaped us, they've got their fallibilities, and you need to be aware of that. It is a very great danger that you and me, I mean, I'm not taking myself out of this, that we can sit listening, ready just to tick, got that right, got that wrong, got that right, got that wrong. So you end up listening not to learn and grow, but to just critique. Now, I think what you've got with the disciples in this context is a group of people who had their grid, their frame of reference that they'd actually got from their experience of church. Their Jewish experience in the synagogues, in the Bible teachings, in that background, had shaped them to think a certain way about Jesus. This is the background to it. They were part of a society that had expectations. They were expecting a great leader to come, the great king who would arrive called the Messiah. They'd read various passages in the Old Testament. We've looked at some in recent weeks, actually. So if you've been with us over the last few weeks, we've touched into Psalm 2, which was one of the big ones that gave them expectations about the coming Son of God, the King, who would be a great ruler, who would be the Lord. And they spoke these passages of the Lord's glory and greatness. He'd be a ruler who would crush all opposition. So when he came, they had their expectations that they overlaid onto him. Jesus arrives. He starts doing and saying things that make it very obvious that he is the one they've been waiting for. And this book, let me give you a little bit of background about this book. So this is Mark's Gospel, if you're new to these things. That means it's written by a man called Mark. It's his account of the life of Jesus, the things that Jesus did and said. And Mark was effectively, I'll give you his background, he was the junior partner of Peter, the Peter that you actually hear arguing with Jesus. So what happens is after Jesus' death, resurrection, Jesus sends Peter and the other disciples, apostles, on the mission journey, and Peter takes with him this young man called Mark. And you actually have hints about Mark throughout the account, but Mark is his interpreter. It seems from history that Mark was the one who helped Peter connect into various cultures and so on. And so Mark is hearing Peter's talks all the time about Jesus and sharing it with people. And then he's the one who ends up writing down Peter's recollections of Jesus. You see, so what we have here is a first-hand account through Mark of the events of Jesus. That's important to know because Mark, of course, isn't an apostle. And so one of the tests of what books were accepted as scripture was, are they by the apostles? Well, that's broadly the case, but there's a couple of books that are by those closely associated with the apostles, Mark, and also, does anyone know who the other one is? Luke, of course. Luke is the close associate of Paul, and that's why he's recognized to be presenting scripture as well. But what you have is Mark's account, and he takes us on a journey. Instead of just explaining the big picture right at the start, what Mark does is says, no, I'm going to actually take you through what happened. And I'm going to show you how Jesus took us on this journey. How Jesus arrived publicly and began to teach and do things. He healed people with a touch. He calmed storms with a word. He cast out demons. He was this extraordinary figure who taught like we've never heard teaching before. Mark takes you through each of those episodes, those incidents. And he leads you through the thing that Jesus led the disciples through to this climactic moment in chapter 8, verse 27. Let me read that for you. Chapter 8, verse 27, Mark records how Jesus took his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do the people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah. You're the King. You're the one we've been waiting for." That is a huge moment, a massive moment, where their eyes are now open to see who this Jesus is. But did you notice verse 30? Jesus then warns them not to tell anyone about him. Huh? Why? I thought the very reason he came was to reveal himself to the world and bring the world to see salvation in him. Why does he now say, okay, you've worked out I'm the Messiah, don't tell anyone? What is going on there? Well, it's explained in part by verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Notice carefully in verse 31 the language that Mark uses. Mark says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed. He then began to teach them. It follows on from seeing who he is. They now see he is the Messiah. He says, keep it quiet, and then began to teach them something new, something they'd not heard before, that the Messiah was going to suffer, was going to die and be rejected. Now, that's not only new, but deeply controversial. So that Peter, verse 32, takes him aside and rebukes Jesus for saying it. What emerges is a serious misunderstanding between the disciples and Jesus. A misunderstanding that's always been there. Jesus knew it was there. That's why he says, don't tell anyone about me being the Messiah, because he knows it's more broadly there in the community, this misunderstanding. So he says, until I've actually helped you see who I am as the Messiah, don't tell people I'm the Messiah, because this misunderstanding will mess with everybody. You see, they'd understood, their eyes had been open to see who Jesus was, kind of. But they didn't really see who he was. And there's this beautiful little miracle that Jesus does just before this event that's hard not to see as a parable of what's about to happen. Look at verse 22 of chapter 8. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put hands on him, Jesus asked him, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking around. So he didn't see very clearly. So once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So two stages to this healing. You got it? This coming to see. Turn over to chapter 10. I want you to contrast that with another event. In chapter 10, verse 46, Jesus in Jericho comes and meets a man called Bartimaeus, a blind man. Down to verse 51, he asks the blind man, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man says, I want to see. Verse 52, Jesus says, go, your faith has healed you immediately. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus. Now, you've got two healing miracles about sight. The blind Bartimaeus one, Jesus just snaps his fingers, the man can see. Back to Bethsaida, chapter 8, Jesus spits and puts hands on and he can see a bit, and he does it again, he can see completely. Why? Why two stages to the healing? Is it a really complicated one? And Jesus, yeah, like you kind of go, is Jesus like, you know, sometimes he's just got the power, but sometimes, oh, I just didn't say the words right. Who doesn't believe Jesus could have healed the man at Bethsaida of his sight in an instant if he wanted to? Jesus can do that. So why doesn't he? It's very hard not to see that Jesus is actually preparing his disciples for something. The fact that they will see, but not really see. The first half of the gospel is Jesus bringing them to see that he's the king. The second half of the gospel is bringing them to see really what he is as the Messiah. Quite profound what Jesus does. And the final healing of sight miracle in chapter 10 is this kind of picture of now you've got the pieces. And we'll see this over the next few weeks, this ongoing patience of Jesus to bring the disciples through a deeper understanding and get past their misunderstandings and bring them into a true knowledge and a true sight of who he is. Deeply important that that be the case. So they knew that Jesus was king, but they didn't really understand who he was. And the mistake was a serious one. Get behind me, Satan. It really mattered that they get this right. What was their mistake? They assumed that the Messiah, to be the Messiah, to be the king, was going to be a glamorous king. Finding a hard way to express it. They assumed he was going to be a glamorous king. Use that language. They knew he was going to be powerful, and Jesus was. They knew he was going to be glorious, he was and is. But they assumed that power would be a glamorous kind of power. They assumed that glory would be a glamorous kind of glory. What they meant, what this means is, they assumed, give you a couple of pictures. They assumed that for Jesus to truly be a great, glorious king, he would ride on a very glorious horse. Do you know, he'd be on that white war horse, that big, powerful animal that would display his own glory and greatness. And instead, he rides on a donkey. He was meant to be the king who kind of drove into the city in a BMW. Do you know? And not that I'm against BMWs. I mean, not that I want one, but I'm just, you know, like, just, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. But, you know, he'd be the guy who'd drive in a big BMW and he'd have a big house on a hill. He'd be glamorously glorious. And he'd have a beautiful trophy wife. And he'd have amazing kids who were attractive and so blessed. You seen that kind of hashtag that does the rounds? Do you know, I got a promotion, so blessed. Do you know, she said yes to me and she's the most gorgeous woman in the world, so blessed. It's a terrible misunderstanding of blessing, isn't it? Because who does Jesus say the blessed are? The poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you mourn. You know, he's got a very, blessed are you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus is totally wanting to transform the way we think, to break down our misunderstandings. And they'd assumed he'd be this glorious, glamorous, shiny king. He was going to be the king who would be successful. And he says, I'm going to go and suffer. I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to be killed. That's the kind of king I'm going to be. And they hear that and they go, no, that's not who you're meant to be. Haven't you read the stuff we've read, Jesus? You know, when you hear something that's at odds with the way you think things ought to be, it's not easy. So let's acknowledge that up front. We all have our own conceptions of things. We all have our own frame of reference. When we hear stuff that doesn't fit it, it's very hard to hear it. We do a number of things. We either just dismiss it, we argue against it, or we reinterpret it. Or we don't even notice that it's been said. Have you done any of those? I find it happens all the time. And it's particularly difficult when your self-identity has been tied to a particular understanding you've got. You think about the Jews, the disciples. They were a downtrodden nation. They were crushed by every power that had come through over the bunch of centuries. Now they are under the thumb of the Romans. And they chafed under that. And they stretched back into their Old Testament verse and they found the passage about a great king who would come, who would free them from their enemies. And for them, that was their hope. That was what made them be able to cope with the terrible circumstances. It was their strategy to deal with pain, that one day a great king would come who would show us to be the glorious people we were meant to be. And so it was part of their identity. It was part of their need. And when that great king comes and says, no, I'm actually going to be rejected by the very people you are rejected by too. You're not just wrong, but you're crushing our needs. We need you to be something different. So they couldn't hear it. They wouldn't let it be true. Now, I'm digging into all of this for a few reasons. First reason is because I want you to see what's going on in this passage. I want you to see how there is this conflict between views. Why there's such a strong reaction. It's a deep issue. It's their worldly values, their satanic influence, which we haven't got time to dig into further today. But I'm also doing it for another reason. Friends, we need to be about change. God wants to change you and grow you from one degree of glory to another. He wants to change the way you think. He wants to change the way you live. He wants to change your values. Be aware that it's hard to change. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you're here with us today, we love it that you're here. We think that takes a great deal of forethought, consideration. Good on you. And we get it that it's hard to make it. If your identity has been bound up with, I'm an atheist, I'm the rational thinker, religions where you give up your brain and just become this mythology person who's weak, if your whole identity is like that, it's very hard for you to engage with these issues in an objective way, in a fair way. We get that. We want to encourage you, though, to pursue it. Consider the truth with some care. Now, we have a series we run called Life. And it started, but this week, Tuesday night, it's second week, but you can come along this week if you've not been to the first week, because this week is very, very wonderful. It's a great week that deals with the reliability of the Bible. How can we trust the Bible? What's the evidences for the Bible? It's an extraordinary week. It's really, really helpful to come through. So if you've not been yet, make this Tuesday night a night to join Life and just stick your head in and start to open yourself up to the possibility there are misunderstandings that you might have had. That's a very hard place to be. We get it. You might be helped to know I'm about to say this to Christians. Christians, don't assume that you don't have the same problem. Brothers and sisters, you have your thoughts that have been shaped by your church background, by your Sunday school experience, by your families, by your culture. Don't assume that you don't need to change either. Don't imagine that you've arrived and it's all the others have to do the work. No, no, no. It's a task for each of us. And let me be a little bit more pointed here. Not that I'm always cautious to never be pointed. Let me be a little bit pointed. When's the last time you engaged with the Bible such that it changed the way you understood things? How long since you've read the Bible closely enough to realize I've been mistaken and I need to stop thinking that because the Bible actually has told me something different? When does that happen? Now, don't tell me. And the prize doesn't go to the person who can say, today it happened, do you know? My point would rather be, if it hasn't happened at all in the last 5 years, I think it's because you're not paying attention enough. You know, if it's not happened in 10 years, that is a real cause for concern. You are not paying attention. It's possible that you are simply operating with the way you've always thought, that you've picked up from all kinds of contexts, and you've hardened in that, and you're now not able to engage with the Scriptures to let them change you. That's a very dangerous place to be. I'm conscious of it myself. I need to be soft before the Bible. I need to constantly hear the Bible, heed the Bible, get others to help me work at the Bible, that it might shape me and change me. And if you're not being shaped and changed, it's a very dangerous place to be. I want to encourage you to think, bring humility to this task. Be careful with the Scriptures. Pay attention to the Scriptures. Otherwise, you are in danger, like the apostles, like the disciples, of living with a misunderstanding that will be devastating for your Christian life. You are in danger of living with a misunderstanding that will be devastating for you. Now, note how Jesus deals with their misunderstanding. He brings hard words. Verse 33, he rebukes Peter. Sometimes that's necessary. Get behind me. Sometimes it is necessary. Such is our hardness. We need to be shaken. But notice further that he took time to get to that point. Let me explain. It's verse 31, he says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. That's after being with them for quite some time. That is to say, Jesus knew all along they had this misunderstanding. But he laid the groundwork over time to establish that he is truly the Messiah. He was patient with them before he brought the very hard teaching. You see the grace of God? And more than this, after this episode in chapter 9, God gives the transfiguration to reinforce that though Jesus has disturbed them with giving them a new concept about who Jesus the Messiah is, he really is the Messiah. You see, the transfiguration is to God's gracious gift of don't lose the truth that he really is the powerful Messiah. You've misunderstood what power is, but don't lose that he's the powerful Messiah. God is patient with us. He knows of what we're made. Three more times he'll teach them about his suffering, dealing with all their misunderstandings. And we want to be together aware that it takes time to work through our differences. Be patient with each other. Be gracious towards each other. Don't just give up with the whatever. Think through things, but take time and do it with care and concern. Now, this issue wasn't trivial. It goes to the heart of God's purposes. It goes to the heart of what greatness is. There's much that grows out of it. You see, God's mission is to save the world from sin, Satan, and death. Our world is bound under sin, under the power of Satan, bound to death. And God is determined to free us from those things. How? The only way God can rescue us from those things without destroying us in the process is by entering the world and submitting to its powers and submitting to its sin and evil and absorbing into himself its condemnation, suffering. It's only by him entering in and suffering for us in our place that out of that he might bring us forgiveness and a new life restored with him. That's the only way he can save. He told us about it in Isaiah 53 to prepare us for it, so we shouldn't be surprised. But that's the only way to save us. It requires him to endure our sin and evil to save us from it, which shows how truly great he is. Greatness and glory is not in raw power and prestige and privilege. Greatness and glory is in loving, sacrificial service. Humbly bearing whatever cost for the beloved. That's true greatness. That's why we call him the servant king, do you see? God's weakness. It does appear that God is weak in giving himself up under the powers of human authorities and being crucified. It appears as if he's weak. But Paul in 2 Corinthians makes the point that God's weakness, submitting to our powers, is actually his greatest power. It shows where true greatness is. His power is greater than human weakness, human strength. It just eclipses. Satan's way is the way of privilege and prestige. God's way is the way of sacrificial service out of love for the sake of eternal salvation. This is not trivial. It shapes the way you follow this king. And so Jesus, verse 34, do you follow the logic? He's now begun to teach them a new way. The Messiah, open your eyes to see a fuller truth about me. I'm the suffering servant. They rebuke him. He rebukes them. Then verse 34, he calls the crowd along with his disciples and says, verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up their cross and follow me. Do you see what Jesus does? You guys have misunderstood me. I'm taking you on this journey. You've come to the point of seeing I'm the king. I'm now teaching you you've got to suffer, that I've got to suffer. No, no, no. And then he goes, come to me. And he says, if any of you want to follow me, then you've got to go the way I go, which is the way of denying myself and taking up my cross. Because that's the shape of what it is to be a follower of me. Now, what does that mean to deny yourself, take up your cross? Very quickly, deny yourself. Simply put, I think denying yourself means denying self-rule. Denying self-rule. Jesus denied self-rule. Not my will, but yours, he said. My Father's will is the will that he embraced. He submitted to his Father. He did everything his Father called on him to do. Not my will, but yours. Dying to self was dying to his own interests, ambitions, and what he wants, but rather to live for God and his glory and his purposes. For you to deny yourself? Same. The servant's not greater than the master. If you're going to follow the master who denies himself to submit to his Father's will, That's what it means for you. Deny, let go of being the boss. Men, that's hard. Oh, it's harder for women too, but I think it's hard for men particularly. It's hard for you to let go of being in control. Let God rule you. Submit to Him. Bow the knee to Him. Die to self, like Jesus did. Live a life of submission, men. Submission to your Heavenly Father. If you're going to follow Jesus, that's what you've got to do. You'll notice there in verse 35, Jesus pushes it a bit further. He says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." What's he saying? Whoever wants to save their life, who wants to protect themselves and keep control, will end up losing the very thing they're trying to protect. Great irony. Three sports are like that. There's probably others, but the first three that come to mind. Abseiling, surfing and skiing. Abseiling. The way to keep safe abseiling is to do what feels like giving up your life. Isn't that right? If you jump off a cliff with a rope, go down backwards, if you try and keep upright, which is the way you kind of feel like you protect yourself, you're more likely to slip and hurt yourself. The way to actually keep safe is to actually do the more dangerous thing of lean right out, which actually keeps you safe. Surfing's like that. If you're going to take a wave, you've got to go over it as if you're not going to be safe. So that if you protect yourself, you'll end up skiing's like that. Scott Parry Jones just mentioned to him some of these tips about skiing. But if you don't go for it, you actually do more danger than any. Christian life's like that. If in your desire to protect yourself and keep safe, you keep control and keep hold of and keep the reins of my life, and I won't give anyone a blank check because that's dangerous. I don't know what they'll do with my life. You'll destroy your life. You'll lose your life. But if you actually let go of your life, if you actually lose your life, lose your self-rule, give up the desire to keep control and give it over to God to control you, you'll find life. You'll find the very thing you're afraid you might lose by giving yourself to God. Those of you who don't follow Jesus, Jesus' words bear much thought. What good, verse 36, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? There is much at stake in this. If out of a desire to protect yourself and get and gain, you keep your life and you won't give it up, you'll end up losing everything. And what good is it to have gained just here and now when you lose your soul? This has an application into the suffering that is to come for the disciples. The decision for them to protect their life and not stand up for Christ, even though it might harm them, is the very thing that will bring greater harm, the loss of their eternity. You really need to trust God. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory. Protection seems like wisdom, but it's not in the spiritual realm. Die to self-rule. Take up your cross. What is it to take up your cross? Taking up your cross, for Jesus to take up his cross was to take up the shame and rejection that came by standing for his Father. Hebrews 13 has this wonderful expression about how Jesus goes outside the city and dies, and he calls on us to follow him outside the city. What does it mean to go outside the city? In Hebrews 13, it's to go outside the place of acceptance, privilege, prestige, comfort, to go outside the city where you're rejected and despised. And Jesus says, the Bible's saying, if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to go that path, the path of suffering with these people. Brothers and sisters, if you want to protect your reputation, if you want to protect how people around you see you, you are in very grave danger. Care more about your Heavenly Father and what He thinks. And go with Him where He takes you, despite the fact that it might bring pain and suffering. Go with Him and you'll find true life. If you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to go the way Jesus goes. Do you want truly to have life? Well, give up your life and you'll find life. take up the cross, and you'll find true glory and greatness in humble, sacrificial service of others out of love for your Father. This is powerful teaching, isn't it? It's countercultural. Jesus knew it was. Let me apply it to us a little bit more, particularly in Finnish. A couple minutes. Let me give you a big picture and then closer to home. Big picture, let me talk about church. The church culture today in 21st century Western world has run full tilt into the same misunderstanding that the Jews had. It's extraordinary. The church has often tended towards thinking greatness is found in prestige and power. I'm going to call two kinds of church life glory and servant. You've got glory church life, which thinks the way that I express my privilege of being God's person is in pursuing prestige and significance and success, health and wealth. If I'm really a child of the King, then I ought to expect a glorious life that's my marriage goes great, my kids are great, everything's blessed, I'm healthy and wealthy and my career is a success. If I'm truly a child of the King, that's what I would expect. It's glory Christianity. And it's exactly what the Jews thought Jesus was going to be like. Servant Christianity is very different. It's the Christianity that realizes that we follow a suffering servant. It's the Christianity that realizes, yes, he is the glorious King, but he's the servant King. And if we're going to go with him and walk with him, we go outside the city. We take up our cross. We deny ourselves. And we count it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. It's a very different kind of Christianity. It's despised by the glory Christianity as weak. But isn't that exactly what they did with Jesus? The Jews despised Jesus as weak because he was crucified. The same thing's happening today. Why is it? Because of Satan and human nature and the pressure of the world keeps reinforcing the thought that greatness is found in prestige and success. And no. Following Jesus means following the way he went. There's where true greatness is. You see this expressed in church vision statements. And happy for you to keep pushing back with me on this to make sure we get this right. But I've read vision statements for churches that have this kind of language of, we want to build such a great church, a big church, such a powerful church, the world has to stand up and take notice. That's glory Christianity. We want to have powerful, prestigious leaders who will lead us and influence and impress. No. Servant Christianity. We want to build a community of people who love each other, who are humble, sacrificial servants of each other, who care for the weak and the needy, who don't care what the world thinks of them, who don't think that being a big church is the key to success. The key to success is God and his grace and mercy amongst us, humbly working through people who are like Christ, godly servants who are faithful, who just love despite the cost. That's servant Christianity. And that's our vision for us. That we might grow large, not because that's the key, but because we want to see more people won to Christ. And then forget that we are, while we just pursue loving, sacrificial service of one another and the world around us. Does that make sense? There's the first big thing. I'll give you the second thing. It's more personal. Fight the thinking that tends towards protecting yourself by holding on to the reins of your life. There is a very great danger that I want to have life, I want to have life, and so I think the way to get it is by protecting and keeping control and not letting God, I don't want to have him, you'll end up losing the very life you want to protect. The way to find true life, eternal life, life that will last forever, is by letting go of the reins of life and having God rule me, giving him a blank check that says, whatever you want me to do, let me do it. Wherever you take me, I'll go. Whatever corrections you need to bring into my life, bring them on. Let me have the humility to heed and listen to you and have you change my habits, change my thinking, change my practices and patterns of life. That's the path that gives you true life. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? This one we're listening to is the one who is transfigured to show himself to be the truly glorious King who comes veiled in human flesh to die and suffer for us out of love. We follow him, we walk with him. Abbot, I pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us go the way of your Son, that you might help us have our eyes open fully to see who he truly is, the King, yes, but the servant King, that as we follow him, we might follow him in servanthood, that we might follow him in humility, in grace, in a desire to serve and sacrifice and love, in a desire that cares more about your approval of us than the world's, in a readiness to embrace suffering, if that's what you bring. And we pray you'd please transform and change us day by day to be more like Christ. In his name, amen.